Proverbs 30:1-9. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Two weeks ago, we looked at a wisdom psalm, Psalm 127. So it's not a big step away to the book of wisdom. And that is the book of Proverbs. Now, although most of the book of Proverbs are the sayings and the wisdom of Solomon, there are other minor contributors to the book of Proverbs. One of those is Agur, son of Jakeh. Both Agur and Solomon are very quick to emphasize, however, that the wisdom they deliver is not their own. The name Agur, son of Jakeh, is the first and only time that he is mentioned in Scripture. And that tells us something. It tells us two things, in fact. One of those is that who Agur is not important to us. But the second thing is, but what he does say is obviously important. Because God saw it fit to inspire Agur and put his words not only alongside Solomon's, but more importantly, God saw fit to use Agur as instrument for God's pure and infallible word. What we do know about Agur is that his name means gatherer or collector. Maybe he was a gatherer of wisdom or wise sayings, or maybe the wise sayings were his own. He is a wise man, possibly a contemporary of Solomon. And Solomon, by God's inspiration, added Agur's sayings to Solomon's own. But what I love about this portion of Proverbs is twofold. First, Agur begins this proverb by kind of letting us all inside his head, if you like. It's like an autobiographical confession in verses 1 to 6. It's like Agur is in the middle of wrangling and reasoning to himself and confessing, but it's like it's out loud because it's written. And he also wrestles with who he is and who God is, particularly when it comes to the subject of wisdom. Secondly, after his confessions and his reasoning, Agur prays. This is the only prayer that we find in the book of Proverbs. And I believe this prayer is the most precious in this section in chapter 30, because when we examine it closely, we get to see how the conclusion Agur comes to regarding himself and regarding God has a direct impact on him. What he learns about man and what he learns and knows about God leads him to prayer. And it also determines the priorities of his prayer. And those priorities in turn determine what kind of provision he asks God for. So today, before looking at Agur's prayer in verses 7 to 9, I want to show you three things, three qualities, three truths that change in Agur in verse 1 to 6. And those three qualities or things that he learns determine Agur's approach to the prayer that he prays in verse 7 to 9. So the first thing is his attitude towards himself. The way he sees himself, the way he speaks about himself, the way he speaks and sees man. Secondly, his attitude towards God. The way he sees and speaks about God. and thirdly, his attitude to God's word, the way he sees and speaks about the truth and the standing of God's word. Then, when we look at the way he prays, we will see those three attitudes determine his prayer also in three ways. We'll see, firstly, it changes his posture before God, the way he comes before him. Secondly, his petition, what he prays for. And that petition reveals the third point, which is his priorities, the reason that he prays what he prays for. But before we continue to look at that and the way he prays, let's pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe your Spirit brings wisdom to those who ask. And Lord God, I am man, and I have no wisdom of my own. Any wisdom that I may speak has been given to me through your word and by your Holy Spirit, and there is nothing that is wise about me. So, Lord God, by your Spirit, may your name, may your word be glorified by my mouth. May I not dilute the purity of your word. May I not profane your name by how I speak your word. And Lord, open the minds and the reasoning and the hearts of your people of Providence who listen. May they learn to love your word, or learn to love your word more, but may it not stay in their heads and in their hearts as knowledge to speak of. But may it change the way they live, starting by the way they pray. I ask this in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, but most of the time, and I think Gloria might back me up with this, I think I'm a very wise person. I have an opinion on just about everything. And most of the time, I am convinced that I am right. And I am less than eager to change that opinion. I'm less than eager even to consider another person's point of view. That's vastly different to mine. Some of my views, I don't even have a defense for, but that makes no difference. But this should not be surprising to us. I think this is a typical position of the fallen man. We regularly question God's judgments without blinking an eye. So why would it be surprising that we think we are better than other men, and that when we think they are wiser than us, we don't think so. We think we are the wise one. I guess we could say that we are convinced of our own wisdom. We see ourselves in a position of wisdom above others, maybe even inadvertently above the wisdom of God when we question him. This is not the case for our man of wisdom, Agur. He may have started off that way, but that's not how he is now. Look at verse 1 with me. Do you see the repetition? Agur is expressing the same thought three times. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, worn out." Weary, weary, worn out. Why is he weary? See, unlike me, Agur has been wrestling with wisdom. He too thought he was wise. But that's changed. His wrestling has brought the realization that he is not as wise as he thought he was. Much more than that, he doesn't think he has any wisdom at all. His reasoning to the point of weariness has changed his attitude to himself, the way he sees and speaks about himself, and speaks about his own wisdom. And his reasoning is going to show us that when it comes to wisdom, man's position and God's position are light years apart. In fact, they are complete opposites. Well, that's a bit of concern if you think that this man of wisdom, a contemporary of Solomon, is struggling with wisdom. I mean, we're looking at his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Seems a bit of concern to me. Or is it really a concern? What is it that has started this spiral of confession and self-doubt, leading to Agur being completely worn out? It's like his thoughts and his thinking have been costing him sleep. A challenge to the way of his thinking, to his pursuit of wisdom, has worn him out. What initial conclusion has this all brought out in his mind? And it starts firstly with himself, man. Agur has concluded something about himself, a conclusion that is true for all men, for all mankind. And that conclusion and revelation now changes, firstly, his attitude to himself and how he sees himself and mankind. And Agur says it in four different ways in verse 2 and 3, but we only have to look at the first line to know what he's discovered in the wrestling of his mind. Look at verse 2 with me. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. Well, that doesn't pull any punches, does it? He doesn't say, I'm not as wise as I thought. He says he is so stupid. The wording suggests that he is brutish. It compares himself to less than a man. He's beast-like in his understanding. No wonder he's in despair. It seems incredible. Agur claims this writing to be an oracle, right at the beginning of chapter 30. And it is. Yet here he is saying he is as stupid as an animal. That's not how the world talks about themselves, is it? We are so enlightened in our day. The world would never confess to being stupid, that the claims of the Enlightenment are false. No, the world would rather claim that there is no definitive truth, that we all have our own individual truths, no absolute truth, rather than admit to any weakness. But it's not so for Agur. And he reinforces what he's just said in verse 2 in the rest of verse 3. Look at how he rams the point home, repeating the point in different ways. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Now, Agur is a man of God. When he says he has no knowledge of the Holy One, he's not saying he doesn't know God, doesn't know him at all. In fact, I'd argue that once we have finished here today with this passage, we will see he does truly know God well. When Agur says he has no knowledge of the Holy One, what he is saying is, I know absolutely nothing of any worth within myself. I have no true wisdom. All wisdom is God's, and if God doesn't give it to me, then man does not have it at all. What's interesting about those words in 2 and 3, the words understanding, wisdom, and knowledge in the text in verse 2 into 3, is that they repeat the exact words of Solomon in Proverbs 2, verse 6. But in Proverbs 2, 6, Solomon is describing not what man does not have, but what is given to man, a man who fears the one who gives his wisdom, and that is God. The one who Agur has been looking at to shine a light on how insignificant he and mankind are. The words understanding, wisdom, and knowledge emphasize the fact that Agur and man fall short in all aspects of God's wisdom. Which leads us, secondly, to Agur's attitude to God. So we've seen his attitude to man, now his attitude to God, the way he sees and speaks about God. And we see this clearly in what Agur writes for us in verse 4. And in complete contrast to what he now sees and speaks about man, he says it in a very particular way, very reminiscent of the way God himself taught Job to reconsider his position in comparison to God. You heard me read it in the beginning of the service. And it's written, verse 4 is written as if God is speaking. And verse 4 has five questions. Four whos and one what. Stay with me. The answer to the four what questions is rhetorical, but it's the same answer for all four questions. There's both a negative and a positive answer, and that answer is this: not man, only God. So that is how we would read it. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Not man, only God. Who has gathered the wind in their fists? Not man, only God. Who has wrapped the waters in a garment? Not man, only God. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Not man, only God. If I were to personalize the answers for us, we should answer, not me, only God. Don't you love how those questions cover the depth and the width of God's reach? How the impossible things he does that man cannot do are emphasized by impossible phrases like gather the wind in his fists or wraps up water in a garment. Only God has ascended and come down, no man. The last question is a challenge thrown out to the wise of the earth, maybe even a challenge to Agur challenging himself. And that's the phrase, what is his name? And what is his son's name? You see, it's a reference to wise men and their understudies and or their students. They would know them as sons. In other words, he's saying to them, come on, tell me which of you wise men has done these things. Tell me his son's name so I know who you're talking about who knows all these things. Ego is mocking himself and the wisdom of the wise men and of mankind. Surely you know. God used that exact phrase as he challenged Job to his hand in creation in Job 38. Earlier on, I hinted that even though Agur calls himself stupid, the true wisdom of God starts to show. Because Agur indeed is not wise, not in his own right. He has no wisdom of his own. But he is wise because he acknowledges and draws his wisdom from the only wise God. That's what made him a good mouthpiece for God. That's why his words are here on paper in front of us, because they are God's words, not his own. What do we do with God's words? How does it affect how we think, how we live, how we pray? Does it affect our thinking, our lives, our praying? It should. We hear God's wisdom from this pulpit, from his word every week. What do we do with that wisdom? Does it disappear as soon as we walk out the door? Or maybe we just take it as good advice? Or do we meditate on it, wrestle with it like Agur, and then allow it to change us within by what we see and we hear it speak as to who we are and as to who God is? How does it newly shape our perception of God? Do we start with a perception of a small gap between the attributes of God and us in holiness or in all aspects? And then when we hear and devour his word, and then we wrestle and we reason by God's Spirit, come to a true knowledge that Agur did, and that is there is an immeasurable chasm between who God is and who we are. We are too stupid to be men, but God's wisdom is pure and proven perfect. That's what Agur has discovered about himself and God's wisdom. And that discovery leads to the third thing about Agur. The third thing about his attitude. And his attitude is his attitude to God's word, the way he sees it and speaks about it, and how much value and treasure he holds in that word. You see, if we have a correct understanding of who we are compared to who God is, and that God's wisdom is pure gold and ours is like dung, then God's word, as with God, will become holy precious and priceless to us. His word is treasure so pure it's beyond refinement, and because we know how pathetic our knowledge is, we would not dare to add to it or correct it or claim to be wise, would we? Our words are lies compared to his. If God's word is so pure and tested, then how can we not throw our full reliance on it? Take on every word and promise as a shield to take refuge in, because his word is as trustworthy as God himself is. And if you peer down at verses 5 and 6, that's exactly what Agur's perception of God above man has led him to. Absolute faith in the purity of his word and in the word itself. But if Agur did nothing beyond this point that we've got to now, what he knows would just be head knowledge. He could go and sit somewhere in a mountain far away like a guru and wax lyrical about what he's discovered and maybe have a couple of followers and sort of tell them what he's learnt. Or he could just carry on as normal, as if nothing's happened, like walking out of a sermon and doing nothing. But you see, he cannot. He's a changed man within. You see, his knowledge needs to change how he approaches God. And so he prays. When we have God's truth revealed to us, whether it's through our own reading of the word or through the preaching of the word, and it shines a light on, say, for example, how we have been living before God, or how we should live before God, or it shines a light on a path that we are on in our walk that is leading towards a fall, similar to the temptation of Peter. Or if 2 weeks ago when we heard Psalm 127 and we realized that we are building our own lives as if God has no part in it and we're relying on ourselves instead of him, we too must run to pray. But that's all good, but pray. How? Pray for what? What are our petitions? What are our priorities? What should guide how we pray? If we were Peter, would we pray, "Don't let me fall"? Agur prays, and what God has revealed to him in his wrestling directs his prayer. Look with me at verse 7. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. What a strange request. Only two things. And if you peep ahead, which I'm sure you've done, you'll see the two things don't seem to be very impressive on the surface, do they? Before he dies, he's asking for two seemingly very small things. What two things would you ask God for before you died? Would it be world peace, a reunion with a loved one, a best life now? I had to get that one in there. Or would you be as spiritual as David? In Psalm 27, some of you are memorizing it, and ask for only one thing, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all his days. But Agur only asks to be fed. Or does he? He prays very specifically, doesn't he? Three qualities we have seen in Agur, three attitude changes, the way he sees man, the way he sees God, and therefore the way he sees God's word. Now these qualities are seen practically, outwardly, in three ways when he prays. And firstly, it's his postures. I've got some P's, three P's. His posture. What do I mean by posture? I'm talking about how he asks for the two things. You might not see it. Look at verse 7 again and see if you can see the three words or phrases in there that tell us his attitude, his demeanor, his posture before God. Do you see it? I ask, deny them not before I die. That's asking three different ways. They suggest to us that he really wants this, what he's asking for. Agur is virtually begging. There's an urgency, like time is limited. He says, what I need, God, I need now. Don't wait until I die. Give them to me now. I need them now to live. I'm asking, please do not deny me. But this begging, he's not begging for food. You see, his realization of the lowness of himself and the exaltedness, the otherness, the holiness of God causes him not only to change how he asks, but what he asks for because of this truth that he has realized. Agur is begging for the means. He's not begging for food. He's begging for the means not to defile or to profane the holy name and the holy word of God. That's a change of priority. He doesn't care if he dies. He just doesn't want to deny and blaspheme this awesome God he has been telling us about. Why does he think he would do such terrible things? Because he's stupid. Too stupid to be a man. He is weak. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So he calls on the one who is supreme, who has the oceans in his hands, whose word is pure, and the one who gives protection to those who rely on his word. The second outworking of Agur's attitude is his petition. What he asks for in his prayer. The two things in verse 7 that are so important that they cannot wait. And the way that Agur brings his petition for these provisions is unusual. But we will see that this method is already pointing us in a direction as to why he asks for these particular things. I mean, the way he speaks and asks is strange. I mean, how often when you or I want to ask for something in particular that we know that we want, that we would first say what we don't want. I doubt it's very common. You wouldn't say, I don't want an apple or an orange, can I have some meat, please? I doubt it. If you're going to tell someone what you want, there's no need to tell them what you don't want. After all, the priority is to get what you want, isn't it? Well, you'd think so. But I'm going to argue that Agur is more interested in what he doesn't want. Look at what he doesn't want in verse 8. Remove far from me, or keep far from me, falsehood and lying. Now, there's a good opening in prayer. It gives us more insight into what motivates his praying. He's not just all about asking for physical provision. And we shouldn't be surprised at his initial request. It echoes what we've already heard already. And it also echoes all the way forward to the lead me not into temptation of the Lord's Prayer. But as I said, more recently, Agur has just told us and extolled the high virtues of God's Word, its sufficiency, its purity. And he warned all of us listening, do not add to God's Word. And then straight away he prays for exactly that same thing for himself. He prays, God, I don't want to add to your word and therefore become a liar. Remove it far from me. Better still, I don't even want it to come near me. Keep it away from my lips. It's a bit Isaiah-like. It's proof that all his concerns for God's glory are not lip service when he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, I'm pretty sure none of us wants to be poor. That request doesn't seem so special or humble, does it? We all want to avoid the hardship of poverty. But you see, hardship is not what Agur ultimately wishes to avoid. And we should be starting to see that. It's what hardship may bring out in him. He also doesn't want riches. Isn't that what half the modern church has said we should be almost demanding and claiming from ourselves, from God? Riches, prosperity. Agur wants none of it. He's a strange man. So what does he want? Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Okay, so he is asking for something. Good, he's like the rest of us. Yes, he is. And if we unpack the learning of the original phrase, the meaning of it, when he asks for what he needs, he's actually asking for comfortable access to what he needs. He doesn't want to have to search or to struggle for that basic need. But you see, he's not asking for what he thinks he needs. The wording for need suggests Agur is saying, give me my allotted portion or my quota. Now, those words might not seem much difference to the way it's written. But what it means is this Agur wants God to give the portion. God to decide what provision should be allocated to him. God is the one that decides what is needful. Just like God allocated portions of land to his people. Like the portion of manna he gave to his people. A daily proportion decided by the Lord. And this again throws forward like an echo to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, portion is important. Otherwise, Agur wouldn't ask, but he relies on God to decide. But again, what is more important to Agur is what he doesn't want. And we're going to see that his petition for provision may sound like his priority, his physical provision, but his explanation is not only going to show us that it's a cry for spiritual provision, but the explanation in verse 9 is also going to show us Agur's priorities. And although Agur does need food, his priority is not food. Come with me to verse 9. Let's start at the end of verse 8 to get the flow, and let's see the third outworking of Agur's attitude to his prayer. And that's his priorities. His priorities. What has motivated him to ask for these two things? So let's read that. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Lest I be full, or just in case I become full. What would make him full? Lots of food and provision. How does that happen? Richness. Fullness comes from riches. And with fullness comes satisfaction. But satisfaction in a fallen man, the beastly stupid, tends to lead to self-satisfaction. Just like the dangers I pointed out in Psalm 127 2 weeks ago, we looked at the work of our hands and what they have achieved, and we say, I did this. Look at me and my mansion and my fine job and my easy living. All my fancy things, I have plentiful food on my table. What a good builder and provider I am. But Agur is afraid of worse. He knows himself. He has become more aware of his nature. He's not only scared that he may not acknowledge God in what God does, but he is more afraid that with a belly full of food, of riches, he will deny the person of God altogether. and say, "Who is the Lord?" Denying the Lord's very existence. Agur's priority is not the food that's going into his mouth. He's afraid of the denial that may come out of his mouth. Denial of the God he loves and glorifies because of his fallenness, his weakness that he has spoken so much of. That's his priority. His priority is that God gets his due honor and praise. So Agur's desire for God is way higher than for riches. Although he knows in his personal weakness he could never maintain that, so he is begging to have the temptation to do so taken away. Lead me not into temptation. So there we have it. The riches are taken away. But in his nature, Agur sees poverty for him will also lead him down the same path. If he is poor, he knows in weakness, rather than go without, he would steal. It's not being caught that would be concerning him. It's that he will profane the name of God in the stealing, do violence to the name of God. His desire is all for the name of God, not to deny it, not to profane it, whether by word or by deed. And he knows that in his humanity, he has no chance to hold to those ideals. So he gets on his knees and he prays specifically, desperately, in a targeted way, knowing about himself what God has revealed. Making Agur, by God's teaching, a very wise man. In Agur's struggle to find wisdom, he found three things. Man is infinitely low, beast-like in knowledge. God is infinitely high in all things, not just knowledge. Therefore, God's word is pure and sufficient, and a refuge and a shield to those who trust in it. And because of those things, Agur changed, and Agur's prayers changed in his posture, what he petitioned for, because of his new priorities. I'm hoping that the application to Agur's wrestling and this prayer has already become at least partially obvious to us. An acute knowledge and awareness of our own true nature and also the nature of the Lord should not only change us within and send us to prayer, but determine how, why, and what we ask for when we come to him in prayer. That knowledge and the experiential knowledge of both man and God comes in many ways in our Christian walk. Through God's dealing with us, through our trials and through our failings, but mostly it comes through his word. Whether it's in your private study or on the Lord's Day when his word is preached, and that knowledge shall send us to our knees, not just out of the door and on with life, having no effect at all. The Christian's desire in prayer should always be for faithfulness to God and not to profane his name. But that's not very easy, is it? The world tells us that you should believe in yourself, that you are good, you are great, you can do anything. But Agur says, "I am stupid because God is everything." If God's word has no effect on us, then we have not grasped how holy and other he is compared to us and cannot hope to treasure him and his word. Even more reason to come to him in prayer. If the Spirit moves us through the revelation of God, through what we hear from Agur, then there is no need to learn the hard way that Agur did through his wrestling and his weariness. I think sometimes our lack of interest in God's word scares us. But do not lose hope, Christian. Verse 4 asked a question. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? And Agur expected you to answer, "No man, only God." And that was true. But now, that question has a slightly different answer. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Only God and one man, the Son of Man. This is where our hope lies. Jesus said in John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." I'm surprised no one there, where it's written in John, who knew the book of Proverbs, didn't try and stone Jesus. There's another claim to his deity. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and come down. He is the exact imprint of God, and he intercedes before God on our behalf. Because we cannot do these things that Agar asks us and shows us in our own right. No one can know God except by Jesus. And Jesus says, come. In Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me, that's Jesus, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what if I know my weakness? I find it out, I hear it in his word, and I want to honor God, but I'm not like Agar. I don't know what to pray. I have no words. If you love the Lord through his Son Jesus, he did not leave us orphans. He left us his Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Providence, pray that you would know your own weakness and your sin. Pray that you would know who God is and who you are not. Pray that you would know the purity of God's word, and he will teach you to take refuge in it. Pray that your own prayers will therefore be changed in posture, petition, and priority, mediated by our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how precious is your word. But Lord, sometimes we are like pigs that do not recognize the preciousness of a pearl. And Lord, that is our weakness. And your word tells us of our weakness. But you tell us in Christ and by your Spirit that by his strength and by the strength and the molding and the refining of your Spirit, we are made strong. Lord, bring us to our knees. Bring us into refinement and into knowledge and a right positioning, comparing our lowliness and your glory. But let us not be downhearted. Let us be lifted and given refuge and sheltered by the fact that we can lean and trust in your infallible pure word, and may you drive us to prayer specifically as individuals. Weaknesses and needs differ, but may we pray in any way that we pray that your name may be glorified and that your word may remain true and pure in our lips. We ask this by the power of your Spirit and by the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.